The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. Open God's Word this evening to Psalm 25. This is an acrostic psalm. Each verse of the psalm begins with a letter in the Hebrew alphabet. This is fitting in view of the fact that we now have a Hebrew class at 6 o'clock every Sunday evening. Anyone show tonight, Ron?
Yes, sir.
They did, huh? All right. An acrostic psalm, Psalm 25. Now, an acrostic psalm, of course, indicates an ancient filing system. And in this particular case, David kept a file on prayer requests. So we have a number of prayer requests filed alphabetically with several exceptions. The one letter is left out. When we get to the letter Koph, the letter Koph looks like this. And that would be, in the English, Q-O-P-H, Koph. Koph is the back of the head. The back of the head is the subconscious. There is no place in prayer for subconscious activity. All prayer is very conscious activity, so Koph is omitted. And instead of Koph, we have two verses beginning with Resh. Resh is the R in the Hebrew language. Resh, I should say. Are you pronouncing these things right? Okay. It's getting so bad around here that I have to pronounce them all just exactly right. I have to pronounce a heth like a kheth. Starts way down deep with the bouncing of the epiglottis, and then you find a little air through, and you get sort of a guttural punch with it. And really, no one pronounces it correctly unless they've been speaking Hebrew all of their lives, and we have none of those left, or unless you speak a pretty good brand of German. But this is Resh, for those of you who take it. And that's the frontal lobe. So there are two verses. There are two verses. That's a suffix, S. Two verses that have, because the Resh, because it's a frontal lobe, and prayer is in the frontal lobe. And then there is one extra verse, and at the end you go back to Pei. This is Pei with a dogish in it. And that would be something like that, Pei. And Pei is the mouth. So since the mechanics of prayer involve the mouth, we have Pei in its proper order, then the last verse begins with Pei because of the mechanics of prayer involving the mouth. So with these exceptions, Koph omitted, therefore two verses have Resh and Pei at the end as well as in its proper place. We are ready for the acrostic psalm. Outside of that, it's a perfect acrostic. And since the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet is Aleph, which looks like this, and looks like this, Aleph. Aleph, A-L-E-P-H, is an ox. An ox stands for prosperity. Under an agricultural economy, the ownership of oxen, the proper utilization of oxen, meant great prosperity. In this passage, we begin with spiritual prosperity, and therefore we have to begin with God. Chapter 25, verse 1, Psalm of David, "Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul." Unto thee means toward thee. It's a directional preposition followed by a pronoun. Toward thee, O Lord, God the Father. All prayer is addressed to God the Father. John 16:23, John 15:16. And notice he doesn't lift up his voice. He lifts up his soul in prayer. The real you is the soul. And therefore, let's examine prayer from the standpoint of the essence of the soul, the ingredients of the soul. The soul has self-consciousness. You are aware of your own existence. As far as prayer is concerned, prayer actually includes occupation with the person of Christ, even though the prayer is addressed to God the Father. The soul has mentality, and therefore we must have some knowledge of the doctrine of prayer and the doctrine behind it, which is the grace of God. Prayer also involves thinking, and so prayer is actually formed in the mentality of the soul. Prayer involves volition of the soul. You have to make decisions to pray, and you have to make decisions with regard to an effective prayer, such as the use of rebound. Emotion is the appreciator of the soul, and some prayers are accompanied by emotion. However, this emotion has nothing to do with a prayer. You can have strong emotion and great feeling, or you can have no feeling at all. The prayer is still effective. Conscience is the norm or the standard for the soul, and in this case, conscience demands pray without ceasing. The old sin nature is the distorter of the soul, and therefore, when the old sin nature controls the soul, there is no effective prayer. For this reason, many, many prayers are not answered simply because the old sin nature controls. For example, why doesn't God answer prayer? Well, I'll give you 7 different kinds of carnality. When the old sin nature controls the soul, it means we have mental attitude sins. Psalm 66:18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Secondly, the old sin nature has a lust pattern. And the lust pattern of the old sin nature also hinders effective prayer. Lust type sins, James chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Thirdly, lack of compassion, which is disorientation to the grace of God, Proverbs 21:13. Fourth, a lack of domestic tranquility, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. So this would be relationship carnality. Number 5 is pride or self-righteousness, Job 35, 12 and 13. Number 6, non-compatibility with the will of God, 1 John 5:14. In other words, sins involving ignorance. And number 7, failure to use the faith rest technique, which is described in connection with prayer, Matthew 21:22, compared with Romans 14:23. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And this is also related to the problem of prayer. Unto thee, O Lord, reference to God the Father. The word Lord is used because it is the tetragrammaton, and it is used for a person in the Godhead. Lord is always used for one person. It is in the singular, and as we've already pointed out, it is the first person of the Trinity who is the recipient of all prayers. And notice he doesn't lift up his voice because vocalizing verbal prayer is very small in the whole aspect of it. It is the lifting up of the soul. The lifting up of the soul means the old sin nature is not in control. The mentality is operating on Bible doctrine. The volition is properly oriented to it. Self-consciousness is oriented by occupation with the person of Christ, orientation to the plan of God, and therefore the soul is lifted up in prayer. So the principle, prayer is a part of the believer's prosperity. That's Aleph. Secondly, prayer is always related to the human soul in a non-meritorious way. God has provided prayer for the human soul, for the real you. And whether you are effective in prayer or not does not depend on your posture, your verbal expressions, or any of the overt ritualistic, religionistic, legalistic types of activities often connected with prayer. God is not impressed with, oh God, oh God, oh God. God is not impressed with whining. God is not impressed with Operation Crybaby in prayer. If you're crying, just stop your sniveling until you get over it. Don't try to pray. God is not impressed with it. God is not impressed with your vows and your sincerity. He sees through all of that. But God is impressed with the plan of prayer and the way He has provided in a non-meritorious way for any believer under any circumstance of life to get through to the throne room by means of the proper doctrinal principles, beginning with rebound. Now, Aleph is prosperity. And there is great prosperity, spiritual prosperity in prayer. It is one of the most effective areas of spiritual prosperity. Some people are very effective in their prayer lives. Some people have learned to approach God on the basis of grace rather than on the basis of human merit. And we actually covet the prayers of such people. They are so effective, sometimes they're even a little shook themselves at how the answers come through. But the fact is that God is in the business of answering prayer. He's designed it for answers. A lot of people pray and do not expect any answer. To them, they're just depressed and hopeless. They've tried everything else. How about prayer? Oh God, how about it? Get me out of this mess. Make it stop hurting. Make me feel better. Help me. Some prayer of this sort. And even God in His grace often answers these, though there is no basis, no doctrinal basis or no apparent doctrinal basis for getting through under such circumstances. So prayer is a fantastic resource, and the Aleph part of the file simply tells us that prayer is a basis of spiritual prosperity. This prosperity is connected with the soul. The soul is now saved. The soul is in phase two. The soul is the real you. It occupies a human body, but it is the soul that is important, not the physical body. Verse 2, we have the Baith file. Now, Baith, for those of you who are taking the Hebrew, I'm sure you're practicing right now. That's Baith. B-E-T-H. Now, Baith is a house. And the house always speaks of the plan of God. And therefore, in connection with prayer, the house speaks of phase 2. We have entered phase 1. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. We are now in phase 2, and phase 2 is the house. We are in the house of God in phase 2 from the time we're saved to the time that we depart from this life. Of course, you're aware of the fact that there is no prayer in phase 3 because you are absent from the body face to face with the Lord. But as long as you are in the house of this life, God has a purpose for your life, God has a plan for your life, and that plan and purpose includes prayer. So verse 2 begins with a B, or a Baith, in the original. O my God, I trust in Thee. The word trust is first in the Hebrew, and this Hebrew word actually begins with the B. In fact, it looks like this. Batak. You will notice I'm getting away from some of that scrawl so that the Hebrew scholars can read some of these too. Oh my God, and this is Elohim. Now this time he doesn't use the singular word. You say, well, is he talking to the Holy Spirit like some of the kooks around today? Is he actually trying to address his prayer to Jesus Christ? And the answer is no. Now you see in the previous verse, the vocative was the tetragrammaton, which is transliterated Jehovah, and translated by the words Lord. This is singular, and this refers to the first person of the Trinity. But now we have a different word. Now we have Elohim. And Elohim is plural. This I am on the end of the word is actually plural. And so the point is, in the plan of God, Jesus Christ performs phase one. In the plan of God, the Holy Spirit executes phase two. In the plan of God, the first person executes phase three. And so this is a recognition and an orientation to the plan of God and is in keeping with the letter Baith. Prayer is a part of the plan of God. Lesson from verse 1, prayer is the basis of spiritual prosperity. Lesson 2 from the second file, prayer is definitely in the plan of God. Oh my God, and this is addressed plural, referring really to essence. O God, in Thee do I put my trust. The word here is used for putting your problems in the Lord's hands, and the point is very simple. You put your problems in the Lord's hands by means of prayer. Prayer is the actual vehicle by which you turn your problems, your tragedies, your difficulties over to the Lord, and that's exactly what batak means. Batak actually means to dump your problems in the Lord's lap. It means to put them in His keeping for His solution. Now, this is the basic principle of the faith rest technique and shows a relationship between faith rest and prayer and shows the reason for such passages as Matthew 21:22, all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing ye shall receive. In other words, how are you going to take your problems, your tragedies, your heartaches, your frustrations, your disasters, and put them in the Lord's hands for a solution? Well, you do this faith rest, but you do it through the vehicle of prayer. And you go to the Father in prayer and you say, Father, I have this jam, this mess, this difficulty, this heartache, this disaster, and I've messed around with a little bit and haven't done any good, just made things worse. In fact, I've muddied up the water and I have a few knots in my head. This isn't the way you pray, of course. You're also dignified, but you will bear with me. And now, Father, I've recognize that I've come to the end of my rope, and I should have known it a long time ago, and I've been kicking myself that I didn't know it sooner. But now it's your turn. In fact, it's your turn permanently. This is your mess. Take it. And then you walk away with it and forget it. Now, you say that isn't the way you do it? Well, that's the way you should do it. Now, you say, oh, I forget it for a couple minutes, and I go back and take it back and say, look, Lord, I'm going to work on it a little longer. I can see this is what you've been doing. Well, when you take it back, it isn't prayer. But when you dump it on Him, it is prayer. Now, prayer is in the plan of God, but taking it back isn't. Now, let's be a little careful here. We're all relaxed in Baraka Church. We all know that as many people as are sitting here tonight have old sin natures. Some show more than others. We all know that. But we all have it. And sometimes the ones that seem to be doing the best are really the worst. You know, the ones that never show any outward sign of having ever failed, giving you the impression they haven't made a mistake in years, and a sin, oh my, never that. But these kind of people, you have to watch it, because you see, they may be loaded up with the mental attitude stuff and completely short-circuited. But it's nice to know we all have one. And therefore, since we all have it, we manifest it in different ways. And the old sin nature is manifested in so many different ways that someone had to come up with a way of explaining different sin natures and yet having the same essence. And so we finally developed a word in the English vocabulary. And that word is called personality. Now, what is personality? Well, personality is usually just the old sin nature covered up, or the old sin nature's human good manifesting itself, or the old sin nature's approbation lust operating in the field of sweetness and sincerity and all of the rest of the things. So often we get personality and old sin nature confused, and when a person has a pleasant personality, we don't say, there goes a nice old sin nature. We say, there's a very pleasant person. So we get a little confused about this. And here's a verse to bring us right back in line. We open file drawer number 2 and there's a house staring at us. And this house simply says, look, you're in the plan of God. And in the plan of God, He has certain things that are very marvelous and wonderful and based on grace. And one of them is prayer. And one of the great factors in prayer, this is the thing that always appeals to people in prayer, is that you can actually take your problems, your heartaches, your disasters, your difficulties, and you can dump them in the Lord's lap. And if you just have to talk to someone about your troubles, talk to the Lord, because the Lord can listen to your troubles and someone else's at the same time. Do you realize tonight there's probably someone in China who's a believer, and he's telling the Lord all of his troubles. And then there is you, and you're telling the Lord your troubles. And then there's at least a couple of people in Africa, and I'm sure a lot more, and they're telling the Lord their troubles. So the Lord can hear them all at the same time, and He doesn't have to shut off the one in Africa so He can turn on you and listen to yours. You know, preachers can't do that. And so you'd have to stand in line, and you'd just be your, pardon the expression, luck to be at the end of the line. The preacher would be tired and kind of chew you out just for standing in line so long. So you know that's no good. So God has designed a perfect plan. He knew you'd have problems. He knew you'd sin. He knew you'd fail. He knows you have an old sin nature. This didn't sneak up on him. Every now and then people say, you know, I didn't think I could do a thing like that. Where have you been all these years? You've been carrying that thing around with you. In fact, you can't get rid of it. That old sin nature. And so obviously you're going to step out of line here and there and now and then. And obviously you're going to get back and take a look at yourself and say, who is this? Well, you see that what you're really doing is discovering the real you. And we all have it. And we all carry this package around with us. And it's the old sin nature, and it's a hindrance to prayer, and it's a hindrance to everything else. And it always stirs up a lot of trouble. And then when you get all this trouble, the first thing you want to do, you want to get rid of all this trouble. Well, you can't do it. But you can. However, you have to go back to prayer, so it's a vicious circle. You ignored prayer, and now you have to use it. So first of all, you use 1 John 1:9. That's prayer. And you confess your sins. You name it. And then after you've confessed your sins, and you're back in fellowship, and then you say, now, Lord, there's this mess. And then you expatiate before the Lord, and He listens every time, and He gets the whole bit, and then you dump it on Him. And once you dump it on Him, then you walk away relaxed, knowing that the Lord's going to handle it. And if He doesn't handle it, He's going to turn it into blessing somehow, as only He can. And so you just simply walk on, move on, and forget it. Now, if you have a tendency to want to bring it back and say, just a minute, Lord, I thought of something I might try here. Got another angle. And by the way, Lord, I just saw a very sympathetic person. I think I'll go tell them. Or say, Lord, my crutch just went by. I'm going to take it back and tell my crutch about it. Your crutch is some other believer who's been listening to your troubles and sympathizing with you. If they hadn't sympathized, you wouldn't come back and tell them anymore. If they'd leveled with you in the first place, then they wouldn't be a crutch. Because you'd bypass them. They're not nice people. Now, you see, the Baith file then is loaded with interesting things for us, because the Baith file says, I put my trust in thee, and this is Batak, faith rest. You dump it in the Lord's hands. And then you will notice in the Baith file there are two petitions. I love these two petitions because they are basic to Operation Phase 2. The first one says, let me not be ashamed. How about that? Are you ashamed? Now, don't answer out loud. I mean, just keep that false face on there. No one's asking you to show it or raise your hand. Every now and then someone forgets themselves and they get right with it and they start to raise their hands. Well, don't do that, please. If you have to leave, just leave, but don't raise your hands. We never have a show of hands for anything. Now, I want you to notice this. Let me not be ashamed. Are you ashamed? Of what are you ashamed? Did it ever occur to you, if you're ashamed of something, that you really ought to be ashamed of yourself for being ashamed? Do you know that there's nothing right about being ashamed? In fact, the word here doesn't really mean to be ashamed. Well, let's take a look at the word first and find out what we shouldn't be or what he's praying for. All right. Boash. Now, what does this word mean, boash? Well, it's first of all, it's the Cal imperfect, so it's a normal stem. And it doesn't really mean to be ashamed. It means to be confused. This is its basic meaning. Sometimes it means to be perplexed, but perplexed is merely a synonym for being confused. But it includes the idea that you're confused in thinking about it. So, you can translate it either way. Be perplexed, which means you are a thinking, confused person. Or you can simply be confused, which means you are a non-thinking, confused person. But no matter how you slice it, boash here means to be confused. And David's first petition is, don't let me be confused. Now, this is in the Baith file. And the Baith is a house. And the house is the plan of God. And what David is saying, he doesn't want to be confused about the plan of God. And so what he's really saying is, don't let me ever go sour on doctrine. Don't let me ever sell doctrine short. Don't let me ever exclude doctrine. And from this point on, every now and then, David's going to come up with this. Notice in the end of verse 4, teach me, P-A-L, stem. And in verse 3, or verse 5 rather, again we have teach me. Verse 4, teach me. Verse 5, teach me. Verse 9, he will teach me. And in every case we have the P-A-L stem, and this goes on and on and on through the passage, and the P-A-L stem means intensified teaching, which comes from concentration on Bible doctrine. And so, from this point on, we're going to be constantly seeing in this prayer, this marvelous acrostic prayer, we're going to see, teach me, teach me, teach me. I've got to know it. I've got to learn. I've got to have Bible doctrine. Otherwise I will not understand what's going on in this life. I will not know what God has for me. I will miss the tremendous blessings that can only come through Bible doctrine. So here we have it. Don't let me be confused. Confusion is ignorance of Bible doctrine. Confusion is failure to understand doctrine and to orient to the grace of God. The second petition has to do with other people. First petition has to do with himself. But the second one is, let not mine enemies triumph over me. If you live a normal Christian life, you'll have some enemies. Depending upon your growth, your impact for Christ, your understanding of doctrine. But if you live a normal Christian life part of the time and you're out of fellowship part of the time, you're going to have a lot of enemies. Now, you don't have enemies just because you personally are living so close to the Lord, you're so close to Him that everyone hates you. You have enemies because of your old sin nature. You have enemies because you're jealous, because you're proud. Because you're vindictive, because you're petty, because you're bitter, because you have guilt feelings, because you're worried, because you're frightened. This is why you have enemies. You have enemies because of mental attitude sins. You have enemies because you express mental attitude sins verbally. Judging, maligning, gossiping, nagging, whatever it happens to be. You have enemies because you express mental attitude sins overtly. Revenge tactics of one sort or another. This is why you have enemies. This is why many people are down on you. It has nothing to do with your Christian life. So you can see immediately that no matter how insignificant you may be in Operation Phase 2, no matter how insignificant, you're going to have some enemies. You're going to have some enemies from your old sin nature. You're going to have some enemies from the antithesis, the filling of the Spirit plus Bible doctrine. So you get enemies no matter how you slice it. And if you really get to be a great believer, as some do, if you really achieve a lot of maturity, then the devil will even send a division down to try to neutralize you. He probably won't bother you personally unless your name is the Apostle Paul. But he'll send some demons to give you a hard time. Well, he's not going to waste his demons on you unless you really have it, though. See, he doesn't have to bother. Why call in some demons when this person's his own worst enemy? This person's doing a great job. He might as well be hitting himself over the head with a hammer. He's doing so great. We make our own enemies so many times. Now, it's true, you can make enemies from the gospel, no question about it. And if you're grace people, you're going to make enemies from being grace people. You're going to make enemies among believers. The only difference is, when you're doing the job right for the Lord, and you really stay with doctrine and orient to grace, your enemies are going to be legalistic believers. And when you get into Operation Old Sin Nature, your enemies will be believers and unbelievers and everyone. All you have to do is to be vindictive and you're going to have enemies. All you have to do is to be petty and small. All you have to do is to have a shriveled soul. You're going to have all kinds of enemies, and it doesn't have anything to do with satanic opposition. Now, when David says, let not my enemies triumph over me, the word triumph isn't even triumph, so let's look at it. Alats. Now, for those of you who are getting your Hebrew here, this is an ayin, this is a lamed, and that's a tsade. You notice how I pronounce that? I don't bother. I didn't bother till Brightwell came. Now I've got to pronounce it, get it all in there. It's got a tsade and so on. Tsade. I can read it, and I really didn't need to pronounce it. Now I have to. All right. Alats. Now, what does alats mean? Well, it's been translated here, triumph. Triumph is an Old English word for victory. That isn't what it means at all. Actually, the meaning here of the verb connotes gloating, a malignant satisfaction from hurting someone else. He says, don't let my enemies gloat. Don't give them a malignant satisfaction of watching me torn to bits. This is what he's actually praying. So his first petition expresses a desire to learn doctrine so that he can orient to the grace of God and the plan of God. But his second position, he desires the triumph of grace in spite of his own failures. Now, David doesn't say, I have it coming. He does have it coming. And he doesn't say, look, Lord, I've earned and deserve the right for you to put me up on a pedestal here and to be dignified. He doesn't say that to him at all. He says, Lord, I know that I failed. In fact, he's going to mention later on how terribly he's failed. His sins have been horrible. But even though he has failed, he recognizes a principle in the plan of God. And I want to ask you the question, do you recognize this principle? David has failed miserably and horribly, and yet he has the right to ask God not to let the unbelievers gloat over his failures, self-induced from his own volition, from his old sin nature. And that's the grace of God, and David understands it. Now I want you to understand what David understands. David realizes that the plan of God is greater than the worst sin ever committed by a believer. David recognizes that the plan of God is greater than the greatest failure that has ever existed, and he's saying it right now. He's saying, look, I have failed totally and horribly, but the plan of God is greater than my failure. I wouldn't for a moment blaspheme and say, my failures are greater than the plan of God. I've probably lost my salvation, and if I haven't lost my salvation, I have a broken pinion and I'll never fly again, as any preacher or prophet will tell me. That's not God's grace. I dare say that most of you, if not all of you, do not have the capacity to sin as David had it. I don't think there's a person here that could sin like David could. People like that just come along about once every two centuries. And this is the odd century. So you've missed it. It's very rare for a person to fail as David failed, even as it's rare for a person to have the spiritual life that David had. So we're probably all somewhere in between. Some of you have little prissy sins, and some of you have some pretty big sins. But even whether they're little prissy sins or pretty big sins, they're big to you when you get under discipline. And the point is, you never will commit a sin. There never was a sin in existence that is too great for the plan of God. And I mean the worst sins you can think of. Now, I know the worst overt sin is murder, so stated in Proverbs. The worst of the mental attitude sins, of course, we've mentioned. The sins of the tongue are very bad. The worst sins that you can ever commit, I want you to see what happened to them. Every sin in the human race was judged at the cross. There's only one sin, basically, that was not judged at the cross, and sometimes it's called a sin, and that's unbelief, rejection of Christ as Savior. Now, that wasn't judged at the cross. Christ could not die for the sin of rejection of himself. But all the sins of the world were judged at the cross. And so over here in the plan of God, God has made provision for the worst sins, like David. Who could write this psalm but David? Whoever sinned like David? Name a man who sinned as horribly as David sinned. Well, there's only one other person in all of human history, and that's the chief of sinners, the Apostle Paul. He's the worst sinner who ever lived. But in the Old Testament, here is a man, David, writing it. No one ever sinned as David sinned. And yet David knew that his sins were not so bad, but what God had a perfect solution, and we're going to study eventually the solution delineated, Psalm 32, Psalm 38, Psalm 51, and other rebound psalms. David understood rebound. He knew that the worst sin he'd ever committed had already been judged, and that he could be forgiven. And so he actually has the colossal, I wouldn't say nerve, I'd say confidence. He has the confidence and the courage to go to God and say, "Look, Father, don't let my enemies gloat over my sins. Don't let them gloat." Now, there's a man who's oriented to grace. Did you ever pray that? Did you ever go to the Father? Well, you wouldn't have the nerve because you have such a guilt complex about your sins, and you're just sure that you possibly have lost your salvation. You haven't lost your salvation. You're so far down the totem pole that you could shout all day and God would never hear you. And so consequently, you get all mixed up about this thing. Now, you have a right, if you understand doctrine and understand the grace of God, you have a right to go to God and say, "Look, Father, don't let my enemies gloat over my failures." Do you know any human plans that would handle that? No one ever came up with a plan like that in the human race. We're talking about the God of the universe. We're talking about our personal Heavenly Father. And our Heavenly Father, billions and billions and billions of years ago, knew the sins that David would commit and knew the sins that we would commit, and He made a plan to take care of it. And oh, that plan's so simple for you, you can be just an inch away from being a moron and still use 1 John 1:9. Now, you can't beat a plan like that. It's a plan where there's a piece of machinery that you can't wreck. Now, you think about machinery for a moment. Take some kind of fantastic piece of machinery. People wreck machinery, no matter how great it is. I was going to use the illustration, but I wouldn't do that. I have to come here to class tomorrow morning. I was going to suggest a lady getting in an automobile. This fantastic piece of machinery drives on and on and on and on. Never changes the oil. Never puts a new filter in it. Never does anything. Never has it greased. Just puts gas in it, moves on. Never checks the radiator. What's the radiator? See, I'm getting carried away with this thing, and I won't have a class tomorrow. Maybe I should stay home. Now, you get the point. It is possible for us to get into man's systems and somehow wreck them. We have the capabilities of that because of our old sin nature. But in the plan of God, no matter how we have failed, no matter how we have hurt the Lord, no matter how we have blasphemed, no matter how we have denied His name, no matter what we have done, no matter the worst sins, no matter how bad they are, God is greater than our sins, and it is the quintessence of egocentricity for you to think for one moment that you can do something that God cannot handle. He can handle everything, including the worst sins that have ever existed. He saved the worst sinner who ever lived. The worst sinner who ever lived was Saul of Tarsus. And he became Paul, the great apostle, probably the greatest believer who has ever lived outside of Moses and David. Now, I want you to take a fresh look at Baith here. Where is David speaking? Right out of the file called Baith. Baith is a house. And right out of the house of God's plan, David says, "I know phase two. I'm in the plan of God. I'm still alive. And as long as I'm alive, God has a purpose for my life." And you can say that tonight, no matter how you fail. You're still alive. God's plan for your life goes right on. So open the Baith file and take a good look. There is no failure, no disaster, no difficulty, no trial, no hardship, no frustration in this life too great for the plan of God. And therefore, David had the right to say, "Don't let my enemies gloat over me. Don't let them derive malignant satisfaction from my failures." And therefore, David once again is oriented to the plan of God. All right, let's close the Bath file and go to Gimel. When we open the Gimel file, up pops a camel, because that's what Gimel is. Gimel, camel. This is what I call a quarter view of the camel. We put a hump on everything, and I think originally they did. But they finally got it down to something like this. So here is Gimel, and Gimel is the camel. And the camel speaks of travel, travel in the desert, wide travel. And therefore it comes to mean knowledge. And I'll give you one guess as to what kind of knowledge in this file. Knowledge of doctrine. And so obviously when we're talking of prayer, we're talking about understanding Bible doctrine. Effective prayer is based on knowing the Word of God, orienting to the plan of God, understanding the grace of God. All right, let's look then at Gimel, beginning at verse 3. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Now, let none that wait on thee be ashamed is literally, also they that trust in thee shall not be confused. Now, you may be confused about this translation, so let's get it literally. Also they that trust in thee. Here's the way the first line goes. Also they that trust in thee. You see, we had faith rest connected with prayer in the previous verse. They that trust in thee shall not be confused. All right, there's the beginning of the Gimel file. They that trust in thee shall not be confused. You cannot live faith rest putting your problems in the Lord's hands, watching the Lord solve your problems, watching the Lord work, watching His magnificent genius taking cursing and turning it into blessing. You can't watch the operation of the Lord day by day and know what a marvelous, perfect, stable character He has. You can't see these things without realizing that there is no place for confusion in the Christian life. Now, experientially, there's a lot of confusion today because of ignorance of doctrine. But they that trust, and this is not the same word as used previously. The word trust is kawa. And kawa means to take a little thread that can be broken, the helpless person, the useless person, and weave it into a great rope so that it cannot be broken. And that's what happens. David is integrated into the plan of God, phase two. And he recognizes that. And the word trust here is translated in Isaiah, they that wait upon the Lord. Here it's translated trust. They that trust in thee, orientation to the plan of God, operation phase two, shall not be confused. Same word again, bosh, same stem, kal, bosh. Means to be confused. So the faith rest technique plus doctrine orients to the plan of God, and therefore no confusion. In this same phrase, let them be confused which transgress without a cause. Now, let them be confused is literally, they shall be confused who transgress without a cause. Now, the word transgress is not transgress at all. It means to be faithless. Emptily. So let's get the correct translation. They shall be confused who are faithless emptily. This is the second line. They shall be confused who are faithless. And then a word is added, emptily. Now, what does this say? Faithless means failure to learn Bible doctrine, failure to use the techniques. Emptily means that they are empty of doctrine, empty of divine resources, empty of that which could sustain them and help them. See, this whole verse is completely fouled up as far as the English is concerned. Now, notice it again. They that trust in thee shall not be confused. They shall be confused who are faithless emptily. The believer empty of doctrine is faithless, therefore a confused believer, therefore an unstable believer, therefore a miserable believer, therefore out of phase with the plan of God and out of phase with a part of the plan of God, which is our subject, prayer. Next we go to Doloth. Doloth is a door. Here is the Doloth file. That's D-A-L-E-T-H. Doloth. The Doloth file represents the believer entering the plan of God by Bible doctrine. You see, in the previous verse, believers minus doctrine are confused. They're mixed up. They're empty. But in this verse, we have the antithesis. When a believer learns doctrine, all of that is changed. How do you enter into phase two? How do you get with phase two? How do you orient to phase two? Well, here is Doloth to tell us. So we now open the Doloth file, verse 4. Doloth says, "Show me thy ways, O Lord, teach me thy paths." Now, show me is literally thou hast made known. Thou hast made known. This is the Hifil stem from the word Yada. Yada means the general word for learning or knowing doctrine. Thou hast made known to me thy ways. Phase two. You've made known to me what is in phase two. Therefore, there is no excuse for being confused. Thy ways, doctrine pertaining to phase two. In other words, David has arrived. David knows a lot of doctrine. David is oriented to the grace of God, the plan of God. David understands phase two. We understand that from the fact that he demanded from the Lord that the Lord would keep his enemies from taking a malignant satisfaction from his failures. So David knows doctrine. And so what do you suppose he says? Here is a person who is a mature believer. Here's a person who knows a lot of doctrine. Here's a person who knows more doctrine than most of us will ever know. And yet what are his next words? Teach me. P-A-L imperative. He knows a lot of doctrine. Thou hast made known to me thy ways. Now, let's don't stop. Teach me thy paths. Teach me is a P-A-L imperative. Hebrew word, lamath. L-A-M-A-D, lamath. And this is a P-A-L stem, intensive. And the intensity of the P-A-L stem has to do with concentration. And concentration means the more you know, the more you want to know. The more you learn, the more you want to learn. Doctrine is built upon doctrine. Line is built upon line. Precept is built upon precept. Here's a man who knows a fantastic amount of doctrine. And undoubtedly people have said to David, "Now David, I want you to be careful. Let your experience catch up with your knowledge of doctrine. Go out and have a little experience and prove these things and then learn a little more. Or David, you're going too strong on this thing and you're going to be like there's no outlet. And therefore you have a stagnant bit of water." David, you're terribly stagnant. You've taken in all this doctrine. You're not giving it out anywhere. Now, David, you forget about learning any more doctrine. You forget about going to Bible class. And you go out and give it out, David. Now, a lot of believers do that. And that's why they never pass the sophomore stage of this life. They know it all. But the more you know, the more you want to know. The more you want to know, the more you are teachable. And so David says, "Teach me." He says, "Here I am, ready to concentrate, ready to take in more doctrine." And so we have the principle that learning some doctrine in the past is not sufficient. We must continue to learn doctrine, to learn doctrine, and to learn doctrine. So he says, "Teach me thy paths." Again, this is phase two. So the believer must enter the door by doctrine, and once he goes into that door, he must keep on going and keep on going. Now, in the next verse, we have two files, one line for the hay file and one for the wow. Here is hay, and here is wow. This is the hay file, and this is the wow file. Now, the hay is a window. You see, as you take in doctrine and take in doctrine, your outlook changes. You have a window now, a perspective. You have a new perspective, Bible doctrine in the frontal lobe, looking out at life. And therefore, with this new perspective, you take a look at life and you say, I can do the Lord's will. So we have a principle that goes with it. And this is the hay file. This is the way we look out the window. The verse goes on to say, lead me in thy truth. Now, lead me is a hiphil imperative, and it means cause me to be guided in, or literally, through thy truth. Let's get a corrected translation here. Cause me to be guided through thy truth. Now, that's the hay file. Cause me to be guided through thy truth. In other words, there is only one way of divine guidance, that's Bible doctrine. The hiphil imperative. And I want you to notice that David does not pray for guidance until he prays for more doctrine. Because the basis of living the Christian life is not experience. The basis for living the Christian life is Bible doctrine in your frontal lobe. And the more doctrine you have in the frontal lobe, the more you can learn. But at the same time, the more you can know the will of God and do the will of God. For doctrine is also the nourisher of the soul. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And so all of these things are tied in together. To know God's will, you must know doctrine. If you are ignorant of doctrine, you can never know the will of God. So he says, guide me in thy truth. Now that's the end of that particular file. And we go to the, or he goes on to say, teach me, O God of my salvation. And the word teach is simply a repetition, recognizing that you must constantly learn doctrine to know the will of God. The believer can only be guided by God as he learns Bible doctrine. And he says, God of my salvation, indicating that he's already in phase one and has a right to ask this. God of my salvation, I'm past phase one. I'm in phase two. I'm looking back to the cross with some of that doctrine, and I'm understanding a principle. The principle of Romans 8:32 comes out, God of my salvation. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? When Christ died for David's sins, David was his enemy. But now David is his child. If God did the most for his enemy, he can only do much more than the most for his child. So here is David using doctrine. And he says, look, you have to teach me because I'm your child now. I took what little I had at the point of salvation, the gospel, and I believed in Jesus Christ. And since then, I've been learning, 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 but I never can learn enough. And I must orient to the plan of God, and you orient to the plan of God through Bible doctrine. And therefore, he says, teach me, O God of my salvation. Now, the wow file. And wow is a peg on which you hang something. Wow is a peg or a nail or a hook. Let's simply use the word hook. And on this hook, you hang things. So hay is the perspective, looking out the window of life through Bible doctrine, divine guidance. And the wow file is the nail or the hook on which we anchor this life. And that nail or hook is Bible doctrine. So he says in the wow file, right in the middle of this verse, he says, on thee do I wait all the day. Now the word wait again is our word kawa. And it means to trust. It's translated differently here. Before it was translated trust, now it's translated wait. And it is the strongest word for the faith rest technique in the Hebrew language. It means to be oriented to the grace of God, recognizing your own weakness, your own helplessness, your own uselessness, and recognizing that only God Himself can provide. In other words, it goes back to the principle. There never was a problem, a difficulty, a tragedy, a heartache in your life, too great for the plan of God. So he says, I trust thee all the day. Disaster, pleasant things, regardless. And this brings us now to the principle, all the day. Let's take a look at the doctrine of one day at a time. Here it is, the Christian way of life. We're not to jump out ahead, we're to live one day at a time. This is a part of the wow file. This is a part of the plan of God, even in prayer. First point, The believer who is oriented to the grace of God, the believer who knows Bible doctrine, regards every day alike. He's the strong believer of Romans 14, 5 and 6. He regards every day alike. And he lives every day as unto the Lord. Point two. Every day is a gracious gift from the Lord to be redeemed for the Lord. Ephesians 5, 16 through 18. Now look, most of you, if not all of you, are going to wake up tomorrow morning. And it may be a gloomy day and it may be a very pleasant day outside. But the moment that you wake up and become aware that a new day has begun for you, God gave you that day. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. You didn't work for it. And for some of you, it means going to a place of business you despise. But tomorrow, just once, get up. And even though you're groggy, either before or after your coffee, that's technical, we won't go into that. You thank God that He gave you another day. Thank Him for it. And then thank Him that you have the privilege of going down to that stinking office that you despise and spending part of the day there because He gave you the day for a purpose. Try it. Now don't turn it into self-hypnosis because that's not the point. But if you wake up tomorrow, God has a purpose for your life. God has given you one day at a time. And God is just like, giving someone spending money or giving a child an allowance or something. You give him so much, and that has to last so long. Now, God gives us a day at a time, and so He's going to give you a day tomorrow. And He intends for you to spend that day. The word here is redeemed, redeeming the time. And the word redeem means to purchase, to buy, to utilize capital. And so God gives us, graciously gives us, one day at a time, and He intends us to spend that day for Him. It may be in an office, it may be in a barracks, it may be in a campus, it may be in a home, it may be in a lot of places, but God gives you that day to spend for Him. Point three. The only time we possess to glorify God on this earth is the number of days we have in phase two. Phase two is divided day-wise. From the time you accept Christ as Savior until the day that you depart by death or resurrection into phase three, God gives you in phase two days, and that is the way He gives it to you. X number of days. And so the only time we possess to glorify God is the number of days He gives us in time. James chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. And He gave you a day today, He will give you a day tomorrow, He'll give you a day, the next, and the next. Point four. God provides the capital to make each day count for Him under the concept of more grace. He not only gives you a day, but He gives you the capital to use that day for Him. And this is developed in James 4, 6, compared with Ephesians 5, 16 and 18. He doesn't tell you to spend a day without giving you some money to spend, as it were. And His money is divine operating assets. He has provided the capital to spend that day for Him. Point five. Therefore, here's a conclusion now. Every day is a special day in phase two. Special in the sense that you are in full-time Christian service. You are an ambassador for Christ. And one day at a time, He intends for you to live with for Him using the divine operating assets which He has provided, including prayer. See, prayer is this part of the file, the WOW file. Point six. Each day the believer is to avoid mental attitude sins which produce self-induced misery and disorient to the grace of God. And this is developed in Proverbs 27:1. Any part of a day that you are filled up with mental attitude sins, you've had it. That day isn't counting at all for Him. So point seven, only in the days of time, however many days God gives you in time, can God demonstrate His matchless grace to you through suffering. There is something unique about these days of phase two. Only in phase two, one day at a time, can God show you something of His grace, something of His genius, something of His perfect plan in suffering. See, eternity is characterized by prosperity. Prosperity which is perpetuated forever. Prosperity which is described under phrases, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, no more death. The old things have passed away. So here you see, God gives us one day at a time. And when there's some suffering or disaster or trial or heartache, God is saying, look, I've given you this day, you have this suffering. You put this suffering with this day, and I will show you something that I can't even show you in eternity. Now in eternity, I'm going to show you wonderful things, wonderful beyond your mentality to cope with them. Your mentality simply cannot take these things in. We have an English word, inscrutable. But right now, I want to show you something. I want to show you something of my wonderful plan. I want to show you something of my person. I want to give you something today. I'm going to give you suffering, and I'm going to give you the solution to it. I'm going to give you the answer to it. And this is point 7, Psalm 102, verses 1 through 3, compared to Revelation 21:4. Now, what's the principle from the WOW file? Every time God gives you another day in phase 2, you can be sure that He has a purpose for your life. When God purposes for your life to be terminated, you're going to run out of days. And for all of us, there is going to be a day of departure from this earth. Here's phase 2. We began phase 1, the cross. We are going to depart from this life. It is possible we will depart through resurrection. That's the rapture of the church. Otherwise, it's going to be death. And there will come a day for each one of us called Death Day. That day will be maybe a part of a series of days called Dying Grace. Maybe the days will be extensive. Maybe it'll be just a few minutes in one day. And God will provide for us this marvelous dying grace and then this fantastic adventure of physical death. And in physical death, that soul with all of its essence, except the old sin nature, that soul is going to drop the old sin nature. I don't know where it goes. But the old sin nature is dropped. I know where the body goes. The body can go a number of places. It can be burned. It can be buried. It can be disposed of. It can go down to the morgue. It can go to the medical center. Wherever it goes. It can go a lot of places. And let me tell you this. It doesn't make any difference where it goes. Except it should not be exposed. An open coffin is rank heathenism. In fact, it's just downright indecent to expose a body without its soul. The body is naked. The soul is gone. The soul drops only one thing, the old sin nature. And the old sin nature is checked, and everything else goes up, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. Now, there comes a day then when these days are going to end. There's a death day. There's a day when each one of us will check out of this world. And that'll be a glorious day because that's the end of days. From that time on, it's eternity. It's something that is so wonderful and so fantastic that it is almost beyond human comprehension. And that day will come for each one of us. And it's nothing to fear. It's nothing to get excited about except in the terms of anticipation. It's going to be a lot of fun. Just think of the soul popping out, taking a good look around, battlefield. Oh, I think it'd be fun to have a naval battle. Just think of all the believers at the Battle of Midway. That was probably one of the most interesting times to die. Because all of a sudden the soul pops out, and over here you see three Jap fleets on the horizon all moving up. And you see those Jap flat tops about to be clobbered, and you see the American flat tops, and you see the problems they're in, and you say, wow, this is going to be a battle, but I've got to go on. And then you check out. And some probably will have the opportunity of looking at that. Look at that long string of cars down the freeway. Say, isn't that my car now, or was my car? How about that, those poor people? They're going to be late tonight, but I'm not going to be late. Goodbye. I'll see you, Lord. Be right there. Now, death is not something to get upset about or disturb. Death is the end of phase two. That's really something marvelous and wonderful. And probably some of us are going to have to miss it on account of the rapture. But that's all right because the rapture is exciting too. So no matter how you slice it, It's going to be a lot of fun leaving this earth and going into the presence of the Lord. Now, the WOW file says, but we're still here. God still gives us a day at a time. And each day is to be used for Him. Each day is a special day. He gives it to us to spend. And it's just like saying this. God has given each one of us an allowance. Maybe He says to you, your allowance is 50 years. I'm going to give you 50 years on this earth as a believer. And when you come to the end of 50, you're gone. And He may say to another, your allowance is 25 years. And He may say to another, your allowance is 5 minutes after you're saved. That's why you're holding out, because you're waiting right down to the line. So you see, we all have an allowance, as it were. And this allowance is broken down into days, and it gives us only one day at a time. And I want you to notice, no matter how you try, no matter how you work it, you'll never get it any other way, just one day at a time. You can't get 2 days at once. I wonder how many of you would like to live two days at a time. Now, there have been times when I felt as though I was living 2 days at a time. But He puts down one day and says, here it is. It's yours. Use it. And then He says, the next day, all right, here's your next one. In other words, it's just as if God came in every day and on a serving platter He handed us a day. And that day may have a lot of trouble, it may have a lot of prosperity, it may have a lot of overt circumstances, good and bad. But all of the things that happen in that day, Romans 8:28, they all work together for good. They can't work any other way. That's God's day for you. Now, here's the only problem. Maybe you're going to foul up that day. You know, you have that old negative volition. And old negative volition gets a signal from the old sin nature. It looks like this. They have a signal system going here in the soul. Your soul has a tremendous signal system. Self-consciousness, those signals operate at all times, unless you become mentally ill. And then there is disorientation from objective reality. Then there is mentality. And then there is volition and emotion. And conscience, and the old sin nature. Now, the old sin nature sends some signals up here to volition. Say, hey, boy, how about going on negative for a while? Things are kind of tough down here and kind of stifled. So you say, okay, I'll go on negative. Now, what have you done with that day? You've shot it. Or a part of it, anyway. You've blown it. So you say to yourself, I've blown this day. So that's a mess. It's all over. It's no good. God will never give me another. And then maybe you didn't rebound and you shot it and you're all mixed up and confused, and by then you've blown a few more fuses and your volition is going negative, 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 negative as fast as it can go. In fact, it's stuck there and it's making an awful racket like a horn that's stuck and wakes up everyone. And going negative, 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 negative as fast as it can go. And another day comes along and you say, what? Another day, Lord? And then maybe you wake up then and say, you know, I think I'll rebound and use this one. Now, the plan of God is so fantastic that He can take every bit of negative volition and every sin and every failure, and He can hand us another day and say, look, the only reason you have another day is because of who and what I am. My character is perfect and my plan is perfect. Try this day on for size. And maybe you'll say, try another and another and another. And you know what happens when you keep trying on these days for size and you never rebound? Well, all of a sudden you break out with knots on your head. And you break out with all kinds of confusion. And you sort of come to the end of your own rope and you get depressed and upset. And you're miserable, horribly miserable. And you have something clanging in your head like bells, only it isn't bells at all. It's mental attitude sins. And they clang and clang and clang. And so finally you just say, okay. And you rebound. And then you get another day. And in that day, with rebound, a little doctrine, you make it the whole day. Be out of fellowship a few times, but you jump right back in again. And that day counts. And then another day. And another day. And then you have a couple of days where it doesn't count. And all of this time, then you have a day where you're really confused. That's the day in which you fail to rebound and you do all these good things. Witness to someone at the office. Go to prayer meeting. Give a large donation to the church at the brotherhood meeting. All the different things. And that's all human good and doesn't count. So that day isn't used. And then you get another day where you use it. So some days you use it and some days you don't. But right up through the WOW file we have this. Look, prayer is one of it, one part of it, but you have all of these operating assets. You have all of these inner resources. They become real to you through Bible doctrine, through understanding it. Learn these doctrines. Use these doctrines. And then take that one day at a time and use it for the glory of God. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, we dedicate the closing moments of this service tonight to those of you who are here tonight without the Lord Jesus Christ. You have never accepted Him as your Savior. God had you purpose in His mind, and He had you in His purpose when He went to the cross. When Jesus Christ died on that cross, every sin you have ever committed, past, present, and future, was poured out on Him and judged. And therefore, there is nothing between you and God except your own negative volition. Jesus Christ became your substitute. God the Father should have judged you, and He should have judged me. But Jesus Christ stepped in front, and He took the sins. He bore our sins in His own body on the tree. He died for us. And that means that right where we sit right now, anyone can have eternal life. Whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Faith is non-meritorious. All of the believing in the world will not save you, but one little grain of mustard seed faith directed toward Christ means eternal life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. You can have everlasting life right now. You can have everlasting life right where you sit. You can enter into the plan of God now, and then those days start coming. God gives you one day at a time to live for Him, one day to serve Him, one day to see His grace, His blessing, His marvelous person, His marvelous plan, His plan that is greater than any failure that you could ever know, His plan that is greater than any suffering or any disaster of this life. Well, it's available for you right now. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And how do you come to Him? A simple act of faith in Jesus Christ. And right now, you can offer that prayer of faith. You can tell God the Father in your own words, your own language, your own vernacular, "I'm believing right now. I'm receiving Him as my Savior right now. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I'm going to ask Ron Brightwell to lead us in our closing prayer.
Father, we thank Thee for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, where even each of us, Father, might not only have eternal life, but have an abundant life as we live one day at a time for Thee. Father, give each one of us the courage, the insight, the ability to start out tomorrow morning and every morning knowing that each day we start afresh, that it's the day that the Lord hath made, we should rejoice and be glad and live in it. Dismiss us with Thy blessing now and the warmness of this truth. For we pray these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.